I want to speak to you today under three headings. First, a misconception, then a misunderstanding, and thirdly, a means of grace. The first point will be very brief, the second point slightly longer, and most of the sermon will be on the third point. A misconception. I was lying in front of the television on Friday afternoon, trying to stay awake, and that's not normally my practice. Those of you who are visiting, I've been away in America for 10 days, and appreciate and covet the prayers of the folk here who prayed for me. It was a good time, but it was very tiring. And I was watching a soap. Well, I wasn't really watching it. It was on television. But something caught my attention. One of the characters in the soap is pregnant. And for the line, the storyline, I take it for the soap, there's the debate whether or not the child she is carrying should be christened. And one of the characters in the soap said, "Christening is a nice tradition." What we're doing today is not christening. There is no such thing as christening in the Word of God. If you use that word, I would counsel you strongly to stop using it, because it has nothing to do with Christianity. Christening is nowhere found in the Word of God. God speaks solely and wholly of baptism. And what we are doing today is not a nice tradition. It is the fulfillment of the most glorious promise that God has given to his church. A misconception. We are not christening, and this is not a nice tradition. A misunderstanding. There are Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord, who do take, after serious thought, a different position on baptism than we do. They are godly people. They are people whom God has loved, and they are people who will be in heaven. Of that there is no doubt. But their argument would be that we shouldn't baptize babies because they can't understand what's happening. They have had no opportunity to repent and believe. And Scripture teaches that those who should experience this sacrament should be those who have responded in obedience to and have confessed Jesus Christ. It is an ethical act, a declaration of faith. Now, to be clear, we do baptize adults who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Just in case some of you visiting with us are not clear on that, that is clearly what we do. We have done it in the life of this congregation in the past. It's been a wonderful thing when someone has professed faith and has not experienced the sacrament as a child, that we then baptize them. We do not re-baptize them. We baptize those who have not been previously baptized. As we shall see this morning in our study, the sacraments of God are not something that we do. They are something that God does to us. And if you want to understand the difference between ourselves and those who advocate the position of baptizing only adults, this is the fundamental issue. It comes down to an understanding of what is a sacrament. In the Word of God, the sacraments are signs and seals that God has given to his church, which he initiates and which we respond to. We do not, in this sacrament, ask the participant to respond to the activity. We respond to the instrument, or that we respond to the instructions of God concerning this matter. It is God who has commanded that infants and children be included in this covenant promise, as we shall see. We read from Genesis chapter 17, and we see that there was this clear instruction for the inclusion of infants. And there's this clear instruction for the inclusion of adults. And the issue of the inclusion of children within the bounds of this covenant have not been abrogated in the New Testament, as we shall come to see. And it's important that we understand that, because we can become defensive at times through a lack of understanding of our own position. And it's important that our children understand and are taught this position, because they can grow up to wonder, is this the right thing to do? And if we hold this is the right thing to do, then it's incumbent upon us to teach and instruct our children, yes, this is what we believe, without in any way disparaging or seeking to denigrate other Christians who seriously hold an alternative position. Let me build on that then, under the heading of a means of grace. Where do we begin in our understanding of this sacrament of baptism? Well, obviously we begin with the Word of God. Now, let me be very clear at the very beginning. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that we are to baptize infants. It doesn't say it. So you can look in the Bible all you want for it. You won't find it. You can deduce it from the New Testament, but it doesn't say it. But we don't merely build our theology of what God teaches us on the basis of the New Testament. We believe in the fullness of God's revelation to us in all of the living Word of God. We believe in creation, because God has declared to us that in the beginning he spoke and the world came into existence. We believe and have learned much from the Word of God in the Old Testament. We hold to the law that God gave us in his Word, because in Exodus chapter 20 he reveals that law. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his life at no time abrogated that. He underpinned it. And so it is not a weakness of our position to turn to Genesis chapter 17. It is, in fact, a strength of our position. Because in Genesis 15 and 17, and moving forward, we have a principle in terms of God's dealings with his people that run throughout all of Scripture. You find in the Psalms that sing of God's faithfulness to his covenant. We sing of those Psalms. We read together, and we have read together, just one extract from the New Testament, and where Paul is dealing with the issue of circumcision in the New Testament church and saying it's wrong, it shouldn't take place, not because it is inappropriate, but because it is binding the New Testament Gentile believer to something they should not be bound to by a means that has been superseded by the sacrament of baptism. But he very clearly says that those who are in Abraham are, those who are in Christ are Abraham's offspring. That the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And so the idea that in the Old Testament we have something that is merely defined to that period of time is not handling and rightly dividing the word of truth. It is clear from the Word of God that that which is true in the Old Testament in terms of God's covenantal relationship with his people flows through the entirety of Scripture, Old and into the New Testament. What then does this sign of circumcision in the Old Testament stand for? Well, it wasn't just a tribal marking for the Jews. It wasn't just something that God said, I'll give you this as a mark to distinguish you out from everybody else. It was very clearly a sign and a mark upon the male organ that communicated God's union and communion with his people. It's a sign that is marked with the deepest and richest meaning. He says to Abraham that I will be your God and to your offspring after you. Verse 7 of Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God here is saying to Abraham and each subsequent generation thereafter, I will be your God. I will be your Savior. I will be your preserver. I will be your protector. I will be your lawgiver. I will be your king. God is teaching them through this sacrament that he has chosen this people as a treasured possession, as he says in Exodus chapter 19, for himself. This is an astonishing promise. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God comes to this man and he establishes the covenant first in Genesis 15, and then he underscores it in Genesis 17, and he says, out of all the peoples of the world, you and your descendants are going to be my peculiar people. Out of all the nations, all the tribes, all the tongues that I have made to walk on the face of the earth, you will be mine. I will be in union with you and I will be in communion with you. Union and communion, the two are inextricably linked. What a blessing it is that God has made this promise to this man and to his descendants after him. What a wonderful gift and a promise this is. What a blessing this is. That out of all the peoples of the earth, this man and his subsequent descendants and all those who would be in him by the gospel would be recipients of this promise of the living God, that they would be united to him. And we see that the sign of circumcision is not merely an external sign of the covenant, but it is actually tied to the covenant itself. In verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So the covenant promise is actually realized through the circumcision itself. In chapter 17, verse 13, he says, both he who is born in your house and he who is brought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. It's not so shall this sign, so shall this seal, so shall this external mark, so shall my covenant. What's this covenant? This covenant of circumcision in your flesh be an everlasting covenant. And when Stephen is preaching in the New Testament, on the day when they took him out and subsequently stoned him, he makes a very clear link in Acts chapter 7 between circumcision and the covenant. In fact, he calls circumcision the covenant. So there's a binding together here of circumcision and the covenant itself. The sign and the covenant are bound together intimately. They are one and the same thing. The sign indicates the reality. The sign indicates the reality. You go out the door, you turn right, you go down the street, you see a sign for Monklands Hospital, and you reach Monklands Hospital. You don't see the Royal Bank headquarters of Scotland. You see the Monklands Hospital. What's on the sign speaks of what you see. Circumcision is symbolized by cleansing. There was in the act of cutting away a sense in which there's a cutting away of sin. In the Old Testament, to be uncircumcised was to be spiritually out with the bonds of God's love. Leviticus chapter 26, The people have uncircumcised hearts. Now, he's not talking about any physical dealing with the heart. He's referring to a tragic spiritual reality. And there's a number of Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 10, 16, Jeremiah 4, 4, Deuteronomy 36, where it talks about the circumcision of the heart, and it's talking about the removal of guilt. So there was in the mind of God, which he clearly communicated to his people, that this Old Testament sign that marked this bond of union and communion with his people was not merely an external tribal reality. It marked something deep within his love for them and their love for him. The circumcision of the heart, the spiritual renewal, was clear and real, and this sign was to be a testimony of that. It symbolized cleansing. The physical act symbolized cleansing of the heart. And so baptism today and the washing of water symbolizes the cleansing of the heart. That doesn't mean that when Zoe is baptized today that we are saying that she is a Christian. Far, far from it. Zoe may well be a Christian. I cannot read her heart. No, neither can you. But we are not saying that we are declaring upon her a regenerate state. But there wasn't a declaration upon Ishmael when he was circumcised at 13 years old that he was in a regenerate state either, because he was actually outside the covenant, although he received the sign. Circumcision symbolized our righteousness received by faith. Abraham was saved not because he circumcised himself or he fulfilled this promise. He was circumcised, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, because of his faith. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we read that he believed the Lord and he, that is God, accounted it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. The circumcision demonstrated that God accepted or received Abraham's faith. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes about Abraham and the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So, God comes to Abraham, and Abraham has believed in God, and God gives this sign to Abraham, not to instill in Abraham faith, but because he had possession of faith. And so we baptize children on the basis of the faith of the adults, or adult. So, what does the sign stand for? It stands for union and communion with God. It stands for cleansing. And it stands for, or symbolizes, righteousness received by faith. Who then should receive this sign? Well, initially the sign was given only to adults. Abraham and all his household. The youngest person that we read who received this sign was Ishmael, and he was 13. There may well have been infants, but we're not told that there were infants on that day. So it is probably reasonable to assume that it was almost exclusively given to adults, but thereafter it was given to the infants of believing adults. Young boys of the age of 8 days only. Now, obviously, none of those infants had a clue about what was happening. They would have no understanding. They'd have no conscious awareness of God. They wouldn't have even understood human speech at 8 days old. And yet, God directly commands Abraham to give the sign of cleansing, of union, and of saving faith and membership within his covenant people to infants. God ordered this to be done. There's no sense in which you can read Genesis 17 and leave that possibly this was just an idea that God wanted Abraham to pick up on. This is my covenant, which you will keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall be circumcised. So my covenant in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And then, as if God has not made it clear enough, he goes on in verse 14 and says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God knew that this sign that he gives of union and communion, this sign which speaks of cleansing from sin, this sign which speaks of an expression of saving faith, God knew that a child could not understand this. Some of those who received this sign grew up outside the blessing of the covenant. I've already mentioned Ishmael. God knew that. God knew when he gave this sign that there would be children who would receive this sign who would grow up to be out with the reality of the covenant promises. He knew that Esau he would hate, Jacob he would love. And yet God declared that this covenant would be established. And Ishmael was circumcised because God decreed that he should be circumcised. So you see, the value of the sacrament is not in itself. It's not that the sacrament brings life. It's that the God of the sacrament, the God of the covenant, declares that this is something that is to be done and to be done in his full knowledge and understanding that all who receive this sign will not be his. He clearly understands that. It wasn't a sign of our commitment to God. It was a sign of God's commitment to us. That's the key point. It's not that we come and we say, I believe in God, therefore. It's a sign in which God comes to us and says to us, if you believe, do this. If you have not received the sign, receive the sign. And if you have believed and you have received the sign, then you do it to your subsequent generations. Now, it is possible to argue that this was an Old Testament or an Old Covenant teaching which is no longer with us. People will turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and they will talk about the fact that the covenant is now obsolete. It's obsolete. But what they do not realize is that when they turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews and say the covenant is obsolete, that they're not talking about this covenant, they're talking about the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai. And a simple reading of that will show that, because it talks about the priesthood, it talks about regulations for worship, it talks about repeated sacrifices. It has to do with the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai that is then developed through the book of Leviticus. The covenant that God made, it actually says that in chapter 8, verse 9 of Hebrews. The covenant that God makes here is not that covenant. This is a different covenant. There are elements of the Mosaic covenant that have passed away. We don't have priests today. We don't have sacraments today. We don't have, sacrifices today. We don't fulfill all the ceremonial aspects of the covenant that God entered with Moses. But this was a different covenant. This covenant that he speaks of in Genesis 17 relates not to the ceremonial aspects of the law that the people are to observe in the Old Testament as a precursor looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. This covenant of Abraham that God gives to him incorporates all of the Old Testament period and not only looks into the reality of Christ's coming, but speaks of the fulfillment of that in the salvation of the Gentiles that will come. So the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of grace are coexistent. They are one and the same thing. They are one and the same thing. Zechariah, looking forward to the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, sets the coming of the birth of Jesus in the context of what? In the context of God's covenant with Abraham. He says Jesus' coming is all about what God is fulfilling in his covenant promises with Abraham. And it's so important that we understand that. This prophecy says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. He's speaking there about the coming of Jesus. And so the covenant is not an Old Testament entity that dies with the end of Malachi. It is a covenant that transcends all of Scripture. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, makes the point that the people before him are the fruit of the covenant that God made with Abraham. He's talking there and saying to them, you are the product of the covenant of the Abraham, of the fruit. Romans chapter 4, Paul writes to the church at Romans, says, Abraham is the father of all who believe. He is the father in the sight of God, and he's writing there to Gentiles. And we've already read from Galatians 3 that those who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ are heirs according to the promise of Abraham. So the covenant that God entered into Abraham, this covenant speaks of union and communion. This covenant speaks of cleansing from guilt and sin. And this covenant speaks of faith realized as a covenant that transcends Old and New Testaments. It is not abrogated in the New Testament. And when parents circumcised their male children, they did so understanding the promises of this covenant. And they taught their children from the earliest days. They held on to those promises. We've studied and we've seen the life of Joseph. And we see the life of Daniel and how he resolved to do the right thing. Why did Daniel resolve to do the right thing? Because he'd been taught. He'd been taught the ways of God. Why had he been taught the things of ways of God? Because his parents, or at least we're not told that categorically, but I mean, is it not a fair assumption to make? Today, we are doing what they did in the Old Testament. The fact that it's in the New Testament age, and we do it in the act of baptism, surely is simply saying to us that here is a privilege that was given to the Old Testament believer and their children about a covenant that God established through both testaments, through the entirety of his word, that is applicable to those in the New Testament as much as it was in the Old. God comes along to Abraham. He enters into this covenant. He gives him the sign of the covenant, the sign of baptism, or the sign of circumcision. That sign speaks of union and communion. That sign speaks of cleansing. That sign speaks of promised faith through obedience. The covenant of grace is the same. The gospel was preached in Abraham as it is preached today. The sign has changed, but the covenant has not been abrogated. Why then would we withhold from our children the privilege and the blessing of this covenant sign that those in the Old Testament had. God has revealed to us his will for covenant children. We are merely keeping to what God has already revealed to his people. We're not changing anything. We're just doing what God has commanded to his people. The sign was given at the beginning to adults and to the children of believers. We give this sign to adults who have not professed or who have not been baptized but profess faith, and we give it to their children. The only major difference in the Old Testament sacraments and the New Testament sacraments is that there is no shedding of blood. There's no blood in the Passover lamb. There's blood in the Passover lamb. There's no blood in the Lord's Supper. There's blood in circumcision. There's no blood in baptism. Why? Because Jesus, by his shed blood at Calvary, does away with the need of that sign that points to shed blood. But yet there is this need for this sign that speaks of union and communion, the sign that speaks of cleansing from sin, the sign that speaks of justifying faith, the sign that speaks of membership of the people of God. And of course, there's no limitation now for male and female are bound within this covenant promise. And that's a sense in which God declares and manifests the extension of this covenant promise to all his people. And so we'll baptize, Zoe, today, and Stephen and Brenda will take vows before God, and we who are members of this church will take a promise before God. Not because this is christening and a nice tradition, but because we believe in this covenant of grace that God has established in his word that runs through Old Testament and New, that is not abrogated in the New or cancelled in the New, but realizes a fuller realization of the promise. A fuller sense in which the union and communion of God is experienced, a fuller sense in which cleansing is appreciated and understood, and a fuller sense in which saving faith is owned. And we do so quite clearly understanding that Zoe will not know anything about what is happening today. But neither did the infant children in Israel. And what God chose for the infant children in Israel, he chooses for the infant children today. Because the sacrament is not about us responding to God. The sacrament is about God's blessing upon us. It's about God's giving to us. And I trust that that explanation will help you to understand what we believe according to the doctrine of the sacrament of baptism. Well, I invite Brenda and Stephen in the session to the front, please.